If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Romans. And while you're doing that, I'll just say another plug for our home group ministry. I want to encourage you, if you haven't been a part of those yet, it's a rich time where believers get together and just a small group. You know, there's a lot that can happen in a group this size. A lot of things, a lot of ground we could cover. I mean, there's a lot of good about the believers coming together like we are right now in this plenary way, but there's also a lot of value to getting like into a small group of believers, and the kind of fellowship is different at that level. It's sweet, and I just want to encourage you to be a part of that, and maybe I can get Fabian to stand up. If you haven't been a part of a group, just so you can recognize Fabian, and because he likes to stand, He's our small group leader, and if you have a question, you'd like to get involved in one of these groups and you don't know where to go, he's your man. Go see him after the service or see me. I'll help you as well, and we'll get you plugged into one of the groups that we have here in Chadron or in Hay Springs or Crawford. But it's been a great time. I know I go to the one at Andy and Liz Spencer's house. It's great. We're having a great time together as believers going through Romans together at a deeper level. So Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Word of God says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man." This is Romans 2, chapter, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those things and practice such things?" I'm sorry. Let me start over. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Let's again just ask God for His help here. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. And I pray that it would be light to us today, that it would help us see. It would help us to see our own hearts even. And that You would use the message here and use Your Word to stir up faith in our hearts towards Jesus Christ. That we would leave here believing in Jesus. For those here who are truly believing, who are truly trusting in Christ this morning, I pray that the knowledge of our own sinfulness will lead to sweet worship, because we don't deserve the grace that You have shown us, not a bit of it. But You have lavished Your grace upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. You've given us life. And so I pray that You would stir up worship in our hearts as we come to see who we really are. And that we would be like Paul. We would say things like that. Say things like what Paul said, that he doesn't count any of his past religious pedigree as anything worthy. But he gives it all up for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I pray that that would be our thoughts today as we leave here and considering this passage. And for those here, Father, who still don't understand, who still are in the dark about Your gospel and about Your saving love, I pray that today that they would see it just black and white, clear. Not so that they would leave here thinking just terrible about themselves, but they'd leave here thinking all about Christ and trusting in Jesus as Savior. Help me here, Father. I need Your help this morning. I need You to be the teacher, because I can't change hearts and You can. So I pray that You would do that Your Spirit would be moving here freely, and help me not to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. In Jesus' name, amen. About 1,000 years before Jesus Christ walked the earth, or about 3,000 years ago from now, there was a great king in Israel. His name was David. He was a unique guy in that he had a very strong sense of justice, a very strong sense of what is right and what is wrong. And he was a good king. He was probably the best king Israel ever had. But he also did terrible things. One day from his palace rooftop, he noticed a neighbor, you know, over the wall. He's on the top of his house was bigger than theirs, and he could see over, and this woman was bathing, probably unclothed in her backyard, bathing, and he saw her and he lusted after her, and being the king, he felt he could do anything he wants, so he sent for her and had her brought and began an affair with her, and she conceived a child, and David knew he was in trouble for what he had done. And so what did he do? He went about covering it up. She had sent him a note and said that she was with child. She was married. I didn't mention that. And so to cover it up, he had her husband killed. And then, since she's available, he married her. And then no one would think the wiser, right? Everyone would think that, hey, that's David's child and they're married and that's okay. But nothing was hidden from God. You know, David covered it up. You could almost, you know, he must have justified it. He must have sitting around thinking, oh, this is bad, but you know what? There's got to be circumstances that make it a little bit better. You know, I'm king after all. I can do what I want. She's my subject. I can do whatever I want, right? I'm king. And when the king does it, it's not wrong. Or, I mean, I don't know how he did it, but I know that he somehow went on living with the sin in his heart, thinking he had gotten away with it, figuring that no one was the wiser. But nothing is hidden from God. And so God sent a prophet, a guy named Nathan, to confront David. And it's a really interesting way he went about it. He went about telling him a story. In fact, I'll just read it. It's 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7, if you want to note it. If not, you can just listen. 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7 says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he bought it, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel, and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" And then, so that's the story Nathan told him, and here's David's response. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan turned and looked at him and said, You are the man." That's an amazing story to me. What's most amazing about it is his strategy for highlighting David's guilt. Until this point, like I said, David must have rationalized it or just buried it or just chose not to think about it. So Nathan tells him a story of injustice. And that story arouses this anger in David, a just anger towards sin. And so when Nathan turned on David, what could he say? In passing judgment on the man, the fictional character in Nathan's story, he was passing judgment on himself. And you know, I bring all that up because I think that's what Paul is doing in this passage. It's what he's been doing since Romans 1:16. He was baiting us with a list of sins at the end of chapter 1. Or more precisely, the original context. He was baiting the Jewish people, and I'll explain that in a minute, but he was baiting them because they were passing judgment on the Gentiles around them. You know, unlike Nathan's story, there's no fictional characters in Paul's scheme. Romans 1:16, he just names two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And then he launches into a scathing condemnation of sin that was everywhere present in the world of the Gentiles. So good religious Jewish people would have read Romans 1 and just vigorously nodded their head in agreement, right? I mean, they would not have identified wholesale with those kind of sins, at least not until verse 29 and what we covered last week. Then Paul gave a list of things that ought not to be done, as he said, and there wasn't a Jewish person religious enough who would not see themselves in that list. And so their condemnation of the Gentiles just comes right back to them to bite. And he did that on purpose. Romans 2, 1 through 5, what we're doing today, that's Paul saying, you are the man. So there's these two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Now, you might hear that and think, okay, but what really does that have to do with me? But there's a striking way that that is incredibly relevant to our context right now, our cultural context. Because the Jews were the religious people of the day. They were the churchgoers. They were the guys who viewed themselves, who identified themselves for as long as they could remember as religious people, as God's people. They were very much like churchgoers now. They were the ones who grew up in Sunday school. They heard the stories. Their parents taught them how Christians behave and what sin is and what the outside sinful world looks like. In other words, what people out there do. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, they're like the unchurched of our day. They're the ones who grew up less influenced by God's Word, never hearing the Bible stories in Sunday school, not identifying themselves as Christians at all. They were either followers of other religions or they just didn't consider themselves very religious at all, just like today. I mean, we have those two groups. You might consider yourself one of those two groups, in one of those two groups. You may have grown up in church. You may have self-identified as a Christian for as long as you can remember. I could ask you the question, I've asked lots of you this question, when did you become a Christian? And some of you have answered, I've always been a Christian. Or on the other hand, you could just be here for the first time and this could all be brand new for you. The cool thing about this is that the gospel is good news to both of those groups. I mean, it's just incredibly good news to all of us. To those who view themselves as religious and church-going and those who relate better in the secular world, the gospel is sweet. In either case, we should hear what Paul is saying here as intended for us. There is a barrier to the gospel that's especially dangerous for those who have grown up in the religious world, like grown up in church. That danger is that you can hear me say 1,000 times that you need Jesus and never hear what I'm really saying. You may hear me say that or hear me say those words and think that I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the guy next to you or to somebody else. Why? Because you grew up in church. You can quote the Ten Commandments. You're familiar with the story about David that I just read to you. You know these things. But as a pastor, I tell you, one of the greatest fears that I have is that you will sit long under my preaching and never connect the dots from the need of having Christ as your righteousness and your own need. Of always hearing those things about the gospel and thinking that doesn't apply to me. I'm a churchgoer. And not because I haven't said it or haven't tried to point it out, but just because when you hear the talk of the gospel, you might think that, hey, this has to do with others. I think that was Paul's concern too. He knew that when he discussed the sin of the Gentiles, all the churchgoers, they were just saying, yeah, that's right, that's right. That's really, really bad. They really deserve God's judgment. He knew that. He knew that when he listed those things, that terrible spiral of sin that we've discussed, he knew that they would be in his corner. You know, that's right. They deserve God's just wrath. But then at the end of chapter 1, Paul turned his attention on them, on us. Gives us a list of sins that don't just characterize people who are outside of the church, but every person in the world. That's what we covered last week. And so he brings it home in 2:1 when he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, his point is, you don't have an excuse here. There's no special clause for the churchgoer. There's no special, like, dispensation for the guy with the I love Jesus tattoo. This isn't just for those people. It's not just those people out there, those sinners out there who are in trouble. It's you and me. It's you who gossip and slander and hate and covet. What he's saying here is you nod your head in judgment against those outside the church for their sin, but you are blind to the fact that you are no better than they. In fact, your own judgments are against you because you do those things that you judge in others. It's interesting. There's an interesting fact of human nature that you can see the sin that you do better in other people. I mean, do you know what I mean? I can really clearly see some things that other people do, and the reason I can see them so clearly is because I struggle with that myself. It's kind of like, you know, Fabian mentioning that I missed a deer last year. You know, that I don't know where that came from. Anyway. We are really good at seeing faults in other people. We're really good at that. We're talented. We're equipped to be able to see the sin of other people. And sometimes we see sin in others that we ourselves especially struggle with. And we can be ungracious and severe with people who struggle with the same kind of sins that we struggle with. You catch a guy, if you're a liar and you catch somebody telling a lie, you're going to be hard on them. And it's just something in our human nature that does that. Maybe it's our way of deflecting or hiding our guilt, but whatever the case, that's deadly. Because we become consumed with judging others so much, those around us so much, that we fail to consider our own neediness before God and how needy we ourselves really are. That pride, you know, C.S. Lewis said, it's like that pride keeps us from looking up. We just keep looking around, judging those around us, never looking up, and never seeing our own sin. And so Paul's point in these first three verses is that you judge, and your judgment, that precise and accurate judgment that you're wielding against other people, that's like your Nathan coming along and saying, you are the man. That's you. You judge someone because of your sense of right and wrong, but since you're just like that guy that you judge, you have no excuse for yourself. It doesn't mean that we don't have excuses in our mind, but just that those excuses are not valid. The excuses we have usually have something to do with our involvement in church or our involvement with spirituality. And the real danger with that is that that doesn't save you. Your church involvement doesn't save you. Religion doesn't save a single person. No one will be saved by showing their church membership card. Not that we give those, but if we did, it wouldn't help you. Religion doesn't save. So you say, yes, I do those things, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian. That's probably what the Jews on the business end of Paul's argument were saying. Yeah, that describes me, but it doesn't apply to me because I'm a good Jew. And that's the very argument that Paul is just destroying. He's saying, yes, it applies to you. You're a sinner. And I don't care if you grew up in church or if Peter is your third cousin. You're still a sinner. So I think the point here is, don't think because of your pedigree or because of your religious affiliation or because of the faith of your parents or your grandparents, your heritage, as it were, that somehow there's a special exception for you and for your sin. You have no excuse. None of us do. That's the point here. None of us have an excuse before God. And in verse 4, Paul sends another warning. Don't sin and then presume upon God's kindness and His patience and His forbearance. Those three words, His kindness and His forbearance and His patience, they describe God's mercy towards us. And he makes the point here. Yeah, God's mercy toward you is abundant. That's what he says in verse 4. The riches of God's kindness towards you. God is over the top in His kindness towards you. But there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret God's kindness. There is a way that leads to life. There's a way to interpret God's kindness that leads to life. And there's a way to interpret God's kindness towards you that leads to hell. The wrong way is to not take God seriously on account of His patience towards you. And I think what he means is patience. He's, He's not judging you right now. You're not getting your just due right now. So you might think, hey, yeah, I do some things that are bad, but you know, things are going all right with me. And that's God's kindness, because what you deserve is death. But He's holding back. He's waiting. And you could think about that and then think, you know, well, that's because God is a God of love. And you could think of Him only in one dimension. God is a loving God. And you can just fail completely to see that God's also a God of justice and that His anger is hot towards sin. Last Tuesday, Time magazine published an article by a pastor named John Shores. It was a short article, and the title of it was "What Christianity Without Hell Looks Like." Shores began his article just by tipping his hand of what he thinks about the Bible. He says it right in his first sentence. Here's his first sentence of the article. "The idea that the Bible declares hell a real and literal place is no more valid and no more toxic of a lie than the lie that the Bible condemns homosexuality." And then the author goes on to say that he thinks people preach hell, like guys like me preach about hell, because we want to keep you in church so that you keep giving your money. So hell is a great scare tactic to keep you in church and to keep the coffers, whatever, keep you giving your money. That's what he thinks. He wants a God of love, right? I mean, that's what he wants in his article. He wants a God of love, not one of judgment. He wants a God of mercy, not one of condemnation. And so to create this God in his mind, he denies the Bible's clear teaching about God's wrath and about God's judgment and his eternal punishment in a place called hell for all who rebel against God. Of course, you know, I read that article and I wonder if the guy had ever even bothered to read the New Testament, because the Bible is so clear in his teaching about hell and about homosexuality for that matter. But I'm sure that he's read the Bible, so I guess the problem is that he has developed a convenient way of reading and interpreting the Bible so that he can simply reject or explain away the parts that he doesn't like. So if he doesn't like this concept about God, he just explains it away somehow. Something in his hermeneutics, something in the way that he interprets the Bible allows him to just skip those parts. The Bible teaches that God judges sin and that His wrath is long and hot and perfect. And merely denying that reality doesn't change the reality. But Shores doesn't want that kind of God. And so he writes, this is a quote from his article, a Christianity, this again, in Time magazine, "A Christianity without hell would have nothing to recommend it but the constant and unending love of God." Doesn't that sound nice? "It would allow Christians to point upward to God and never downward to His or her wrath. A Christianity without hell would be largely unevangelical, since there would be nothing to save anyone from. A Christianity without hell would trust only in God's loving benevolence towards all people." The heart of his article, we can just see in our text. He's engaging in the wrong way to interpret the mercy of God. He is seeing God's mercy and concluding that God is only a God of love and not one that's concerned with justice. As if you could have one without the other. But he wants to have one without the other. He wants a furry, lovable, huggable God, not one with teeth and claws and anger. And a lot of people want that. I mean, I think they sort of want that. We don't really want that, do we? We don't really want just a God of love and not one of judgment. I mean, you want that for yourself. I get that, right? We want that for ourselves. We want God to be eternally merciful with our sin. But when we stare evil in the eye, we want a God who is just, right? I mean, when you think of the Hitlers of the world who do unspeakable evil and then escape human justice, we want them to land right in the hands of an angry God. We just don't want God to be that way towards us. So I don't think anyone really wants a huggable, lovable God that's furry, without any teeth, without any claws. We want God for who He really is, a just God and a loving God. But sometimes we just put it in these terms because we don't want Him to be just with us. God is merciful and He is patient and He's kind and He's forbearing. And that means that He withholds His wrath for a season. And the wrong, the very deadly way of seeing that aspect of God's character is to just view Him as soft on sin, because He is certainly not that. To presume that He will always withhold His wrath from you because He's doing that right now. The right way to see His mercy, you know, He says it right here. It's meant to lead us to repentance. The right way to see His mercy is as His gracious means to lead you to Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason that God is withholding His judgment that all of us already deserve is so that we will see our need. We will soften our hearts. And we will trust Christ as our Savior. That's the point of His mercy. That's the point of God not condemning us outright because of our unrighteousness. Of His being patient with us. Of His forbearing of our sin. It's to lead us to Jesus. So that we will recognize our sinfulness and turn from our sin to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance means. We turn from our sin to Jesus Christ by faith. And that's what His kindness is meant to do. It's meant to lead you to that point. But the reality is that some will see that and turn to Christ by faith, but many millions more will not. And you can see that in verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Many people see these things and reject them because of the hardness of their hearts, because of pride. And that's really a scary thing, because He says really clearly here, there will be a day of reckoning. He even makes a few points about it. First, there's a time coming. Listen to this. Right here, from verse 5, I understand that there's a time coming when God will no longer show patience and no longer show forbearance and no longer show kindness towards those to whom He is showing mercy now. Now people write articles doubting God's anger. Then there won't be any doubt. On that day there will be nothing upon which to presume. His wrath will be revealed. Second, God's judgment will be absolutely righteous. It says God's righteous judgment. There won't be any mistakes. He's going to get this totally right. You know, you're not going to be able to frame your sin in a way that makes it look more acceptable, more justifiable. You're not going to be able to play the victim, play with the facts so that you can look like the victim in the case. God, who knows everything, who sees everything, who knows all of your secrets, that God will hold you perfectly accountable. And finally, what I see in this verse that really makes me want to cry is that it is hard and impenitent hearts that will keep people from seeing this. It's that kind of pride that will keep people from seeing God's kindness for what it truly is. A means of His grace. A patient, loving means of His grace meant to lead you to Christ. In other words, pride will keep you, and it will keep millions from trusting Christ. And instead of trusting Christ, it'll keep you just storing up wrath for yourself on that day. Storing up wrath. I mean, the picture. You're continuing to store up wrath. One day there's going to be a reckoning. It's sort of like living on a credit card and never paying the bill. You know, if your credit limit is high enough, you can buy a bunch of stuff and you can live carefree for a while. But then one day you will be cut off. There will be a reckoning. I'm putting this forth to you very somberly today, because I want you to hear the warning that is in this text. I just want to be faithful to pass on the warning I see as clearly as I can. Because Paul is writing to people who are squarely within the religious establishment, who consider themselves to be better than those on the outside. And he's trying to wake them up to the reality that they're not. You're not. We're not. I mean, it is easy for us to sit here in this room and think of those crazy sinners out in the world who do such terrible things and who are so deserving of God's wrath. But the warning I see here is that many of us are just like that. And we hear this and we think that this is for others and not for us. So I plead with you to not allow your heart to stay that way. Because that kind of heart will keep you from seeing Jesus Christ as the Savior that He is. It'll keep you from running to Him by faith. You can see the sin of others and then just overlook your own, their guilt, and be clueless about your own. You might think because you go to church and you give your money and you try to live mostly right, that God will overlook your sin. And that's exactly the kind of hard and impenitent heart that will keep you from heaven. It will keep you from having a relationship with Christ. It will keep you storing up wrath for yourself that one day will be repaid to you in full. The message I see here is for those in the church and for those far away. And the message to those who are near and to those who are far is exactly the same. We need Jesus Christ. So please, don't rest on the false notion that you are basically good. And don't buy the lie that who really need saving are the ones in the bars, or who sleep around, or who do meth, or who cohabit instead of marrying, or who are gay, or who have arrest records. You're right to think that those kind of people don't have an excuse. But you're only right because none of us have an excuse. We are the ones who need Christ. You want to know who needs Christ? Look around. Everybody in this room. Another warning I see in this text, I just pass on. Don't presume that you have all the time in the world to repent. Don't presume upon the kindness of God, thinking that you have all the time in the world to do whatever you want to do. There's a day approaching, and on that day, you'll have nothing upon which to presume. There's a lot of don'ts I just said. Here's three do's. I see this text and I think, man, the one thing we need to do is to trust Jesus Christ alone and not in our own righteousness or our own goodness or anything you've done. You know, there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Not a thing. But the glorious thing is that we don't have to. Christ has earned His favor for us in our place. So trust in Jesus alone. Do see yourself in Christ alone and His righteousness as your righteousness. And do urgently warn those around you in the church and outside the church, near and far, that our only hope is Jesus Christ. We have no hope outside of Him. Our only hope is in Him. And you know, that's really good news. As I think about all this and I think about what we're about to do with this Lord's Supper, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to convince you and convince all of the world of our guilt before God. And that might seem like a real downer. But he's trying to do that so that we will see Christ for who He really is and understand why He had to die on the cross for you. I mean, He's the one who lived sinlessly, never sinning, and yet dying like a sinner. Because like Corinthians says, God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be made sin for you, so that you might be made the righteousness of Christ. He died on the cross so that you could stand before Him, even though you are a sinner, and even though you have no excuse for yourself. He died so that you could have one very strong, impeccable defense. And His name is Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate that right now, in just a moment, by taking of the Lord's Supper. Let me explain what this is. And in fact, we're going to switch gears here for a second. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. In fact, if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me there? This is why we eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Everything Paul is doing is to lead us to the point where we understand what this is all about. Paul is trying to help us understand that we are sinful, that we are needy, that we have nothing upon which to presume except for the grace of God that he has shown us in Christ, but that he has shown us incredible grace in Christ by dying on the cross. And so the night before Jesus was betrayed, the night that he was betrayed, the night that he was, that Judas was going to kiss him on the cheek and he was going to be arrested and the next day crucified, that night he was having a meal with his disciples and he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "Look, guys, this is my body which is going to be broken in your place for you. So that you don't have to be broken. He is going to be broken. His body as a substitute for you." And so we eat this bread, and all what that means is that we remember Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. And how without him we'd have no hope at all, but he died on the cross so that you could have hope. You can have eternity, you can have life with him, you could become righteous because of him. And so we're going to do this. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink this juice. And so I do want you to know, though, you know, don't just do this and think that there's another checkbox added to your, you know, I'm going to make myself good before God list. There's nothing saving about, there's nothing that you're going to do today that's going to make you better before God. The only thing that you can possibly do is trust in Jesus. What this is to remind us of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, how he went to the cross for my sin and for your sin, and his body was broken and his blood was shed for you. No one's going to be looking around. You don't have to be a member of Ridgeview to do this. This is just for believers. We just ask that if you're trusting in Christ today, that you partake and you let this stir up worship in your heart. And if you don't want to, that's fine. No one's looking around. There's elements up here, elements in the back. This is between you and God, even though we're doing this all together as a church. So let's just pray and thank God for his incredible grace toward us. Father, as I have thought about this all week, that not a human being stands without an excuse before you, my heart was filled with gratitude and worship to you, for you have made a way for me to have life, even though I deserve very clearly, very demonstrably clearly, in your word, I deserve death, but you have given me life through Christ. Lord, I pray that everybody who comes up here would come up here out of a sense of worship for you and what you have done for them on Calvary's tree. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on my behalf, for standing in my stead, for paying my penalty, and for giving me life. In Jesus' name, amen.